actually came. Wow. I'm real happy because, you know, I got something to say today. And if I was just talking to a wall, it wouldn't be so good. But isn't this beautiful? Can you believe it? It's your faithfulness to God's word that and a lot of hard work and prayer that made this possible today. So here we are, Lighthouse Bible Church, now serving the word of God. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. Gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit. He's our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is hear the word of God with an open mind and an open heart. So let's take a moment now to do that, to prepare ourselves to hear the word of God. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity today to gather before you and your word and your people and to hear what you have to tell us today. We want to thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is his spiritual death on the cross that made it possible for us to live this life of freedom. Today we will celebrate his death and his thinking and who he is by our Lord's Supper today. And Father, we just pray that you bless everything that goes on today, the teaching, the giving, the fellowship, the song service, the worshiping of your Son, our Lord and Savior, through the Lord's Supper, Father. And we ask for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that the communication of the word today will be accurate and clear, and that those who are giving it a hearing will have every opportunity to concentrate with a relaxed mental attitude. And Father, we just want to thank you for your graciousness in providing for us all the things that you've provided to make this possible for us to gather together and have a church and go forward and honor you and reach out to people that need to hear the truth that sets them free, Father. And we ask your blessing upon this ministry and the fruit that will come from it. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, guess what? We got a song leader. We got a song leader. I want you all to stand up now. And we are going to worship the Lord in song. Like we never have before.
Thanksgiving in my heart, I will enter his cold, pure prayer. Pouring down the blood. blessings that are His alone. There's a risen Savior at the Father's throne. Spring up, oh well, within my soul. Spring up, oh well, and make me whole. Spring up, oh well, and give to me that life abundantly.
Hey, Andy, come over here for a second. I'm tethered. They got me tethered. They don't let me move around too much with this cord. But I just want to say thank you and congratulations. That took guts and love for our Lord and Savior. So thank you very much. All right, kids, we love you and I get out of here. All right, good. Did you notice the kids this morning? There's six kids, right, I think, or seven. There's like five boys and one girl. And all the boys are right in the middle, and the girl is over there clinging to Marilyn for dear life. I don't know what that's all about, but in any event, thank you very much, Andy, for a heart-inspiring performance to the Lord. Now, the thing about what he does is that he overcomes his fear by saying, I'm doing this for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what people think. And that you can see it coming all through him. And that's why he did what he did today. I want to thank you. You know that was on my heart to have that happen, and it has, and I just... It's beautiful. So thank you. A lot of great things going on. And the Lord is blessing us as we move forward to honor him and have his word taught here in the South Florida area. My name is Pastor John Farley. This is Lighthouse Bible Church. And we're just getting started. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. A few announcements as we start this morning. First of all, I want to let you know that our schedule, now that we're here in our building, we're going to have Bible service on Wednesday at 7 p.m., 7 to 8, Thursday at 7 to 8, and then Sunday at 10 a.m. So that's going to be our schedule going forward. Wednesdays and Thursdays at 7, and then Sunday at 10 a.m. Also, I want to mention something about parking. We're still trying to sort out exactly like what parking spots are ours out there. It's kind of a free-for-all. I know the guys understand. But in any event, the first thing we want to do is park like right behind the church here. When those spots fill up, you know, when we get to that, then I think we've got some spots on the side over here as well. The other people that are here during the week don't always think that because there hasn't been anybody here for a while and they've been using the whole thing. So we might run into a little of, you know, push me, pull me on that. But for now, during the week especially, if you could park right behind here first. If you can't, if that's all full, then please, you know, you can park along the side where there's a spot. And we'll figure that out with our friends, the Seventh-day Adventists, later on. Big, big guy, about 6'4", comes in on Wednesday night. Augustine was his name. It was so great. St. Augustine, if you know that. So we'll figure that out. But in any event, also want to let you know that we're having a prayer meeting every week here after service on Wednesday. So those of you that feel that that is part of your gift to gather together with the royal family and pray for all the things that need prayer, Wednesday night after service, so at 8 o'clock. And for now, we're going to have that in the prep school room, which is right behind us here. By the way, the bathrooms are in the back. And I know that may be a little bit awkward for some of you, particularly pregnant women with new children. And so you have my pastoral dispensation, if you need to. Because you have to, you know, to walk down that aisle during service and go to the bathroom if you have to. But not everybody, please. Just pregnant women and newborn women. Not newborn women. That doesn't make any sense. But expectant and new mothers. How about that? Any event. Hey, look, I'm just getting started up here too, y'all. So, you know. And also, after class today, there's going to be a cleaning crew meeting head up by Deacon Brian. And that's for people who already let them know that you're interested, but also any other people that are interested in serving in that way. There's going to be a meeting after class today, also in the prep school room, right, Brian, in the prep school? Yeah. All right. That's all the administrative matters for this morning, I think, because we're here to worship the Lord in the Word of God, and we've started our study now of spiritual gifts. That's what we're studying, And we're starting off because Paul writes his biggest bunch of information about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. We're starting by looking at the background in the doctrine of spiritual gifts, setting the scene for Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts. And that means that we want to look at the place where he has spent the most time writing about it, and it happens to be a city called Corinth. You see, the most extensive treatment on the subject of spiritual gifts found in the Bible is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And so we've started looking at some background on that city in the first century, as well as the church that was established there by Paul, so that you can have a better understanding of what was going on there, and that will help you better appreciate the subject of spiritual gifts. You know, nothing in the Bible is an accident. The Bible is a supernatural book. It was written by God the Holy Spirit as he inspired the men who he had called to write different books of the Bible. Amazing. 66 books written by many different people in many different centuries, all kinds of backgrounds, peasants, farmers, kings. They all wrote different books. And yet it all interweaves together. And one of the amazing things about it is that we discover that there's no accidents, that one thing leads to another, that there's a reason, therefore, that God the Holy Spirit picked Corinth as the place for him to demonstrate and teach and first bring on the scene the subject of spiritual gifts, these supernatural manifestations. Each believer gets one for the purpose of building up and edifying a local assembly like we have here. And we'll also see that when we study the people in the first century, we start to find out that even though it was 2,000 years ago, halfway around the world in a place called Corinth in Greece, that we have some things that are all that much, not that much different today. You and I here in the United States in 2010. So we've already seen over the last couple of weeks the basics about this city, its geography, its history, its immorality, and how it went from ruin to riches. And that's where we're going to pick it up this morning. When Paul came to Corinth to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the city teemed with commerce. Remember, it was a vital link between Rome to the west and the eastern provinces of the empire to the east. Both by ship and also northern and southern trade, all went through this place. And that's why it was just teeming with commerce, and a lot of people were getting very wealthy at the time because traders from all across the empire came to this city to make money. And so the city was transformed from ruin, which it had been. Remember, we saw that it was slaves and the poor that first came were sent by Rome to colonize this place in 44 BC. But by the time Paul gets here 100 years later, it's just bustling. It's busting at the seams. It was the most glamorous city in all of Greece, maybe in the whole Roman Empire at the time. And we saw that brought with it problems. The vulgar display of wealth. It led to a culture, as we saw, of boastfulness. And this all comes into play when we look at the spiritual gifts and why it was that it was the Corinthian church that the Holy Spirit picked to teach on this unifying nature of the spiritual gifts, because it was a place where it was falling apart with competition and boasting and arrogance and one-upmanship among many of the people in that city. We saw that thinking, though, of boasting, look how great I am, we know where that comes from ultimately. We went back to the Old Testament and saw the beginnings of the whole thing in the book of Isaiah. Because in Isaiah chapter 14, a remarkable thing happens. The Lord allows us to hear a conversation between him and his archenemy, Satan. And when he has this conversation, it's actually it's a monologue, which I love. It's just the Lord telling him off, basically. But one of the things that he points out about his majesty, the devil, is that he wanted to ascend above the heights of the clouds. He said to himself, I will. He's a boaster, in other words. I'll do it. I'll ascend to the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. And what he was doing was he was reaching way beyond his capacity. And he was in rebellion against the place God had put him. And that's exactly what was going on at the church at Corinth at the time. But it all started way back before people were created, humans anyway, when Satan decided he had enough of being second fiddle to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tried to be more than who he was in God's plan. And that led us to consider the fact that we have to deal with the same thing in our day and age, that we have to deal with boasting. And the reason is that we're in the last days. And it turns out that Paul, the same apostle who writes 1 Corinthians, also writes this about the last days, the days, by the way, that we're living in today. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. And so our situation today really isn't all that much different from the situation of the Corinthian church in the first century. People still want to make more of themselves than the reality justifies. People today promise more than they can perform. Or I love this particular definition. Pastor R.B. Thiem, I guess he's my grandfather in the tradition of... Colonel Thiem ordained Pastor McLaughlin, and Pastor McLaughlin ordained me. So I guess that makes him my spiritual grandfather. But this is what his definition of the word that we saw in 2 Timothy 3:2. A person who in every breath is talking about himself. How many people know at least one person like that this morning? How many people, maybe at some point in their life, were that person? Yeah, that's what I thought. And it gets worse as the time in the church goes on. That's what Timothy was learning from Paul, that this trend gets worse. That as we get to where we are today, if it was bad in the first century, it got worse in the 5th and the 18th, and now we have a big problem with this sort of thing, both in the world but in the church. Thinking you can shape your own life like Satan thought, apart from God. Too many people think that. Thinking that you can control your own future. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Look at again at 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. You know, there are some churches and pastors and so forth that want to tell us that things are going to get better and better and that the church is going to take over the world. But that's not what the Bible teaches. No, the Bible says in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, verse 2, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. And you still want to start a church, huh? All right, but let's keep our eyes open. Our situation really isn't all that much different from the situation in Corinth. See, in the first century, Corinth was an extreme. It was a place where all these things came together so that the church was falling apart with selfishness and boasting and one-upmanship. But as time goes on in church history, it turns out that that becomes more and more of an issue. And certainly we can see that today. Now you might say, well, this list that Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, the people that are lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant and revilers, disobedient to parents, and the list goes on, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control. I guess Paul was in a bad mood when he wrote this. Man, he keeps going on and on about how bad human nature is. Reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now, you might say that's the people of the world, right, in the last days? That's not talking about the church, can it be? That's not me. Oh, yeah? If you think for one minute that you or I are immune to these things, yeah, they're in the culture, but what Corinth teaches us that what's in the culture seeps into the church and that you have to have your eyes wide open about it. You're not immune to your culture any more than the people in Corinth were. Oh, yeah, they were facing different things. They were facing idol worship and all kinds of immorality and competition. But we have some of those things right here in the good old USA today. And if you think you're immune, don't. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You know, the ills at Corinth had crept right into the church. Out in the city, into the church. And the same thing happens in churches in America today. The same thing can happen here. That is why Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. That is why God the Holy Spirit places the most important teaching on spiritual gifts, which are meant to what? Think of the others, unify, forget about yourself in this particular book, with this particular church. Because after all, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. The word of God is a mirror, and we look into it, and sometimes we see ourselves in our flesh without Christ. But we should never only stay there, because it's more importantly, it's a mirror of who we are in Christ. Right? The things that are behind and the things that are going forward into. So anytime we do is what we've been doing, which is take a good, honest look at the human condition without Christ then what we got to do is say, step back and say, oh, but what does he have to say about this? It doesn't end with the problem ever with Christ. It always leads to his solution. That's why he came. The more wicked and the worse the predicament that mankind turned out to have, the more glorious God's solution was and the more glory he gets by the work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross to have victory over all these things. But what does he think about this whole idea of boasting? You know, it's interesting. He actually tells us it's all right to boast. And you might be shocked at that after all the negative things that Bible has to say about human boasting. The key, of course, is what are you boasting about? Let's look at Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Not your wisdom. Let not the mighty man, and there are mighty people, don't boast of that. You might, if you have money, the Bible never condemns having money, but if you're rich, don't boast about your riches. But look at verse 24. Jeremiah 9:24, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he or she understands and knows me. God, the Lord, that I, the Lord, I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, grace, justice, and righteousness. These are different things from what we just saw in 2 Timothy 3. These are the things of God's thinking and ways that are not man's ways. We can get so caught up in our own fleshly desires that we forget that we have to pick our head up and say, you know, there is something worth bragging about and boasting about and telling everybody about, but it's not you. It's not me. It's not how much money I have. It's not my success. It's not that I'm better looking than somebody else or any of those things. That's fine. If God's blessed you in areas, that's okay. But that should not be our boast as Christians. It should be that we know and understand the Lord who does what? Boasts? Not really. Exercises loving kindness, grace, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I, the Lord, delight in these things. Why do you think that Paul writes what he does to our Corinthian church? Seeing what we've just seen in Jeremiah, Paul goes back to Jeremiah. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 1:26. Corinthian church, torn apart by self-interested, self-centered people. Look what he does. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul writes something to the Corinthian church at the end of the first chapter. 1 Corinthians 1:26. I love it. You know what I love about this is that it correlates with what we know historically about the city. That Paul brings them back to his roots, their roots. He says, you guys are doing great now. You're living high off the hog. And what has it done? It's like my children. I tell them all the time. I says, you know, the more stuff you get, the more things you have to fight about. And I'm not kidding about that. It bothers me. But it's true. You see? And it was true of the nation of Israel. When they were forsaken in Egypt, they were so grateful for what the Lord was doing in their lives. But as soon as they get into the promised land and they're having some prosperity, now all of a sudden they want to turn around and worship false idols because some cute Assyrian girl walks into town and, oh, what are you doing tonight? They forget where they came from. Well, Paul goes back to where the Corinthian people came from. Look at verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, I know that Corinth was founded by former slaves and poor people, and by this trading and so forth. You've got some money now. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen. And I, by the way, I hope that this church is an outreach that includes bringing in people that are down on their luck, that the world calls foolish, that are in weakness and difficulty. Why? Because God chooses those people to shame the things that are strong and the base things and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not. Why? To open the eyes of people, nullify the things that are. Why? Verse 29, here's the key, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, a man, Messiah, born in a stable, rejected by men, goes to a cross and dies, capital punishment, death, and he's the Savior of the world. He's the King. That's God's wisdom. That's God's ways. And by him, you have had your righteousness given to you. By him, you are being sanctified. In other words, having victory over your self-centeredness and redemption, purchased from the slave market of sin. Verse 31, so that just as it is written, you want to boast, fine. But if you want to boast, boast in the Lord, please. Understand what he's done for us. That's a quotation, of course, from where we just were in Jeremiah. He goes on, look at 1 Corinthians 3:18. Paul knew the problem, and he knew the prescription. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. Why? Because we're in a world that's run by the kingdom of darkness, folks. And their number one tactic is deception. And we fall for it all the time because it sounds good. But we shouldn't deceive ourselves. If anybody thinks you're wise in this age, you must become foolish. That's part of the training regimen of a pastor, by the way. We walk in and we find out that we have the gift of pastor teacher, and we think that's just great. But before we're really qualified to get in front of you and pour out the word of God, we need to discover something, and that is that we're not so great. We're fools. We're foolish. We're just as weak and helpless as you are. And until a man knows that about himself, he's really not ready to get up and lead a flock day in and day out. Just like Peter wasn't ready to lead the apostles until he had what? He had betrayed the Lord and felt like nothing, felt like his life was over, felt like a fool for walking around for 3 years with a man, telling him, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And in the one night that he most needed his friend, Peter denies him 3 times. You might think that's it. Wouldn't you? And by the way, I want to talk just for a second about a Christian mythology that we have. That somehow that when we don't do things God's ways, he's done with us. And that we're put in a corner and he hates us and all that's anger and stuff. Don't believe that for a minute. The Bible tells the exact opposite. The Bible says that many times we have to be humbled by realizing that we've totally turned against him and blown it and done a horrible thing to him or his people. And it's only after that that he then turns to us and says, now you're ready to see the fact that I am gracious, that I have forgiven your sins. Oh, it's fine to talk about it in theory when you're feeling pretty good about yourself, but what about when you've totally blown it? What about when you've done something horrible and despicable and everybody knows it, most of all you? What about then? You see, that's when we really grasp the grace of God. And it's only after that when we're really ready to get up, pick ourselves up, go forward and serve him. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:18. If any man among you thinks he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may really have wisdom, God's wisdom. For the wisdom of the world, getting ahead, looking out for number one, that's foolishness before God. He's saying, that's what that fool Satan tried. It doesn't work. That's not the way I am, he's saying. Look, that's foolishness. For it is written, the one who catches the wise in their craftiness, that's me, the Lord says. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, here it is again. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. How? Whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Why? Because you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Okay, back to the city of Corinth. Let's see, how are we doing for time? We're doing all right. Here's the deal. The core values of society in Corinth in the first century now were that of trade and business and in the pursuit of success. Trade, business, and this pursuit of success. Kind of a little bit like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Do you realize that when Thomas Jefferson wrote Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Happiness, that he changed one of the words from what was the common wisdom of the time, from the philosophers. It was life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. Well, he may have written Pursuit of Happiness, but somehow down the ages, Americans have heard property anyway. You see, we're not all that different from Corinth. The United States of America has these values for similar reasons as we've seen. We've seen that we're a country that has been peopled by the poor and the discarded and the slaves, just like Corinth. And yet we've been blessed by God to have been placed where we were in this geographic area of the world that is just teeming with natural resources and a strategic location for trade east and west, Europe and Asia. We're not all that much different from Corinth. And we have the same values in our society: trade, business, and pursuit of success. So not to sound like a broken record, but does that sound familiar? This city, Corinth, attracted individualistic people, self-made men, entrepreneurial types. Julius Caesar, remember, he had colonized Corinth with people that belonged for the most part to a class called freedmen. What's that? Freedmen or libertine were former slaves that had been freed. Freedmen are people who had been released from legal servitude. Get the picture. You have this group of people that were enslaved and then they're freed. They're aggressive. They're former slaves, the poor. You have veterans that have come back from war. And then they have their children, their grandchildren, in this place where they finally have a chance to make something of themselves, become wealthy through business. Sound familiar? The city had not been around for centuries like so many other cities in the Roman Empire. It was new. There was no established aristocracy. You know, think about the Wild West in the United States in the late 1880s. Anything was possible. Nobody even knew who the sheriff was. There was no established pecking order. It was a free-for-all. So there was an opportunity to move up on the social scale. We call it today upward mobility. And with no existing aristocracy to contend with, the freedmen colonists, the ones who had been slaves and are now colonists in Corinth, had a rare opportunity. And they had to compete with one another for the marks of status that would enable a precious few to become the local aristocracy. In other words, they come on the scene. You know, most people, when they when you move to somewhere, a city in the United States, let's say you move to Boston or New York or Miami or something, well, there's a lot of people that were there before you. And there's a lot of people who have been established. And a lot of people who are considered, you know, like the people in our country whose grandparents have their names on buildings, kind of thing. The aristocracy. Oh, we may say in the United States we don't have that. But let me tell you something. I come from New England. And you could have taken a dog named Kennedy and they would have won an election in Boston. So don't tell me we don't have an aristocracy. We do, you see. But they were at a place where there wasn't anything like that. And they said, I could be that. I could be the Kennedy family because this is a new place. What do I got to do? I got to work my tail off. I got to make more money than the next guy. I got to have more people that think I'm the one who is the one to back and so forth. And that's what happened. This is very much the story of what we call the American dream. From the very beginning, if you study American history back in the 1600s, 1700s, read about the colonial towns in New England at the very beginning, and you'll see the rivalries. Watch the movement west, see what happens every time. New people get there, they establish themselves, they have some prosperity, and all of a sudden they make themselves the aristocracy, the king of the hill. It happened again and again and again in this country as we moved west. The 19th century in the Wild West. Even today, the United States is continually, we're reinventing ourselves with new social rankings. Now these values, knowing the value of a dollar, you might have heard that growing up, right? Making something of yourself, I'm sure you heard about that growing up. This fed a passion in the flesh of man, a desire to gain status, promote your own honor, secure power. I hope it's becoming clear to you. But as we sketch out the society of first century Corinth, we find the same trends that we have in ourselves. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we all have the same sinful trends from Adam in our flesh, the lust patterns of the old sin nature. But the point is that different situations draw out different tendencies. This Corinth has been described as a city designed for those who were preoccupied with the marks of social status. The definition of social status, I love this, the value which others place on your goods and achievements. In other words, it was no good unless somebody told you how great you were. You couldn't just sit back and enjoy prosperity. No, because you wanted everybody to recognize that you were the best, you were the king. And there was this amazing competition for that to occur. But here's the kicker. What did the culture tell the men in particular? How do you get that done? How do you become king of the hill? Well, what does our culture tell us? How do we go about keeping up with the Joneses? You make money and you buy people off. It's no different today than it was in Corinth. Buy your way into status and respect. Now, not to judge and no disrespect, but we did see a real life example of this in the United States in the life of the Kennedys. Not to judge, but Joseph Kennedy, he was well known for trying to buy his way into power. Most people believe that was a big part behind the presidential election of John Kennedy in 1960. Rags to riches. Look, at the beginning of the 20th century, there were signs all over Boston that said, no Irish need apply. But only 60 years later, an Irish guy is president of the United States. And by the way, that was more or less the time period from when the Irish first came to Kennedy in 1960. That was about a 100-year period. Just about the same amount of time from when Caesar founded the new colony in Corinth and Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And the Kennedys are well known, which is why I picked them. But this story has been repeated thousands of times with thousands of American families. And very often, as with the Kennedys, there is one patriarch, the ruling male, the alpha male we call him today, who calls the shots and demands respects. And that was what was going on not only in the city of Corinth, but especially the church. Please look at 1 Corinthians 1:11. 1 Corinthians 1:11. What I just told you is the story behind the story of 1 Corinthians 1:11 and 12. Been misinterpreted by so many people. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:11 and 12. But I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there were are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now the thing you have to understand is that Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ is in there. They weren't fighting with each other. It wasn't like one pastor and another pastor had this big conflict, and people were choosing sides. It was that the people of Corinth were competing. They had four alpha males, let's say, and they were competing. But you know, you can't say, you know, I'm competing for myself. I have to put a badge on that people will accept. And so one of the cliques said, well, we're really just studying Paul. And another clique said, you know, Apollos is our man, and I'm of Peter, and I'm of Christ. But really what was going on was you had factions in the church that were lining up to say which faction is going to prevail and run the show. That's what was going on at Corinth. It had nothing to do with the behavior of Paul or Apollos or Peter, and certainly not Christ. I mean, think about it with me. It had everything to do with alpha males who ran factions in the church of Corinth vying to be the top dog. That's what was going on. Now, how do you do that? And I want to get back to us on this. Well, an individual's status was tied to a variety of factors. Occupation, income, wealth, education, religious purity, family and ethnic group position, local community status. In other words, these were the main ranking areas. And what you're trying to do was make yourself as high on as many of these scales as you could, and maybe you'd be the one that everyone would follow. So if you had a great job, you had a lot of money, you're well educated, you went to Athens and you got trained by a philosopher or something like that, you were religiously pure, which meant that there was these false religions at the time, and that people really thought that you were really practicing, you know, I kind of laugh. You know, every one of our presidents, right, they have to make a show of somehow going to church with a Bible in their hand. I mean, you have to get that photograph in the United States. Why? Because there's something about prestige saying, oh, good, he's a religious, God-fearing man. We have no idea what he's like on the inside, as far as his relationship with the Lord. But there's that, hey, I'm religiously pure. You can trust me. And that was going on in Corinth, too. Only it was going on with the false religions at the time, not with Christianity. Ethnic group position and local community status. Well, you're a freedman, but, you know, you came from Africa. I'm a freedman. I was born right outside of Rome. Hey, man, I'm Italian, okay? I got one up on you, because this is the Roman Empire, buddy. Sound familiar? I mean, come on, if this doesn't ring true in some fashion concerning your life in American culture, then you're either deaf, dumb, and blind, or you're totally not paying attention. I mean, think about dating. I know for some of you it's a distant memory, but in any event, right? Think about it. What does a woman want to know about a man before she can really be interested in him? What do you do for a living? Do you make a lot of money? Where did you go to school? Now, what happens, of course, is you get the fellas that have some of these advantages, but not all of them. I mean, I went to public school in the 1970s. It was really a melting pot. I went to public school, but it was like the public school that drew the smart kids from around the city. And we all competed for girls and status using whatever we had going for us. There were rich kids, and they used their cars and their clothes, and they would tell stories of vacation. Smart kids, they would talk about grades and class rank. Good-looking kids, of course, would use that. Athletes, they would talk about their feats of prowess on the football field. The Jewish kids, they talked about their Jewish pedigree to impress Jewish girls, you know, son of a rabbi, that kind of thing. The Italian guys, now I'm Providence, Rhode Island in the 1970s. They all made off, every one of them, that they somehow were tight with the local mob boss. Every one of them was. I don't know how that's possible. Whatever you got, flaunt it. That's the way it was. And believe me, now, ladies, you had your own routine and you still do. So I'm not just talking about the men. Things haven't changed either. I know that. And it's all part of growing up. But it has no business creeping into the church. None. Rivalry, factions, boasting, trying to impress, pecking orders, no place in the church. When I was a child, Paul said, I thought like a child. But now that I'm grown up, I got to think like a grown up. So those who lusted for social status, they had all kinds of ways to restrict access to the group. Wealth, marriage, social ties. Nothing unfamiliar here. You know the old story. Guess who's coming to dinner? You are not marrying him. I remember my mom. She told me stories about how the Irish in her day, poor as dirt, by the way, the Irish in her day, when she was a young woman, frowned on having their children marry Italians. I mean, sad. Crazy. Except for one thing. You see, the Irish were still trying to make it in America and get respect from the English establishment. And now the Italians had come after the Irish, slightly, maybe 10 years we're talking. But the problem was they will look down on it at the time even more than the Irish. So it would seem as a step in the wrong direction to marry an Italian. Nothing personal. Sad. Oh, and by the way, that may have been, Ma, how old are you now? That may have been 70, 60 years ago. I'm giving away my mother's age. But you know what? Don't give me these horrified stares. We have the same thing today. We have, only today it's African Americans, or to more of an extent Hispanics and so forth. Nothing different. But the thing is that in Corinth there were only a few slots to the top. So everybody came up with all kinds of ways to impress and gain an advantage over other people. These are some of the things that they did. Sponsoring private entertainment, games, and festivals. If you could get your name on a festival or a game, then yeah, you were somebody. Oh, I know, we don't know anything about that, other than the fact that every time I turn on NFL football, the stadium has a new name. I can't keep track of it anymore. Is it this dome or that dome? Or not? I mean, it's amazing. Patronage of new cults or collegia. Collegia were these places where they'd be like the men's clubs today. Not those men's clubs. I mean the ones where, you know, people actually tell their wives when they come home. Oh, I know, none of you know anything about that. I'm sorry. This is the holy people. I forgot. We're not depraved sinners. No, we're the holy people on Sunday. Demonstration of rhetorical skill or philosophical acumen. I love it because the guy who put this list together was guilty of the same thing. But I think I wanted to show you exactly what he wrote. Rhetorical skill or philosophical acumen? The heck is that? Well, what it means is that people tried to impress one another with how they spoke and how dignified they were and how impressive they were and so forth. Here's a couple of others. Sponsorship or receipt of an approved honorary statue with the appropriate epigraph. I'm going to show you one. They had to either sponsor or get. It didn't matter. But as long as you had your name on it. And boy, do we... I mean, you know, not for nothing, but we have perfected this in the United States of America. We have found more ways to get people's names on anything, stuff. I mean, I laugh. In Rhode Island, we had this tradition where you tried to get your name on your license plate. It was sick, you know? But we are very much in common, very much our culture with the Corinth in the first century. Socially conspicuous displays. I love that. of a private retinue of slaves and freemen. In other words, the more people, I'll put it in our, the more people that you had that were under your thumb that did whatever you said, the better. And there's a picture of one of the examples. This is a picture of a dedication. This is an actual statue in Corinth that was made in the first century. And I just want you to notice that the most prominent thing, and I love it, it's survived till today, is the guy's name. How to get your name on it. Now, this happened to be a fellow by the name of Babius Philinus. He was a Greek freedman. He was a slave who was freed, made a lot of money. They gave him a nice title when he had made it, an aedile. An aedile was somebody who was responsible for public works and games and supervised the markets, the grain, and the water supply. So this was a guy who was in charge of whether you ate and whether you drank. Pretty important position. And how did he do it? He made a lot of money. He gave away free things to the city, and he put his name on it so everybody knew, and then eventually he gets the position. I know we have nothing like that in American history or culture. Nobody tries to do the same thing today, right? Wrong. In return for his generous... Oh, I gave you the... Oh, I didn't even know I gave you that. See how nice I am? I put it on the board. But the important thing to understand was that there were a lot of these positions that were made available so that people could rise on the pecking order. Now, again, yeah, this is a history lesson, but there's a point behind it. And the point is that this was exactly what the city was like. And so when you look and try to understand what Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians and why it was so important that over and over again he was trying to stop all the foolishness that was causing conflict and people feeling insecure and feeling that they couldn't come to service and people feeling like they had nothing to do with Christ and everything to do with the same rivalries, they would leave them outside. And Paul said, you can't run a church like that. I can't tell the Roman Empire what to do, but the Holy Spirit can certainly tell the church how it is to be among us. That we are to serve one another, not try to put one up over on each other and who's zooming who. Serve one another. You got it all wrong, in other words. God's ways are not man's ways. All right. Well, you know, in the United States today, we have our own things. We don't call it that same list as we saw, very fancy. Here are the things that we are really good at in the United States. Schmoozing. I know you've heard that term. Stroking egos. You've heard that one. Rubbing shoulders with the powerful. Right? I mean, you look at the society pages, and what do you try to do? You're at a party, and you see somebody, Mr. Important. You want to run over and get in a picture with Mr. Important and hope it gets on the society pages. Because after all, now all of a sudden I'm more important. Spreading a little money around. Pulling strings, we call it now. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We're all familiar with this sort of thing. We've all done it. But again, it has no place in the church. Here's one of the reasons. If you think about this with me just for 1 minute. World system, okay? No aristocracy, go for it. What does that mean? Well, you can imagine the kingdom of darkness was fairly happy with that. Why? Because everybody is focused on who? Themselves. Everybody is focused on what? Money and status. And they're all trying to beat everybody out. Well, what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ and all of that? What happened to lay down your life for the sake of the brethren? Oh, we forgot about that. We're too busy trying to get our name on a statue, Lord. We'll be back. Don't worry. But first, you know, I got an opportunity to be idle for a year. Oh, great. Imagine what the Lord thinks of that. You see, the problem, though, is that there are only a few slots. And you have all these people. And isn't it like the world to say, you know, you could be this. I love it. I was driving down the other day, and there was a sign, one of the local casinos. It said something like, retirement, one stop away. As if 1,000 people went in there that day and bet $1,000 each, how many of them walked out with their retirement money? And think about it. Maybe one, maybe zero. And that's the cosmic system. You know, if it waves a pretty picture out in front of you. You could do this. You could be. Just work for the cosmic system a little longer. Get your name on one more statue. Trust me, you're so close. You're so close. But like those games that you play at the amusement park, where you throw something at something, it always seems like you just miss by a little bit. That's the cosmic system. That's the world system. And here's the problem with all of that. Their society, like ours, was a winner-take-all kind of affair. But the problem with that is you get one winner and a whole mess of losers. That ain't the thinking of Christ, by the way. In Christ's mind, we're all winners. We're all winners. And in the spiritual gifts, we all get one. And they're all important. And Paul will say in chapter 12, you know, the way God worked it out is the guys that thought they were so great, they don't always get the best spiritual gifts. And the clumsy, awkward fools, like yours truly, sometimes gets a great gift. But I should never let that get to my head either, because it's all by the grace of God. But if you don't think we're a winner-take-all society in the United States, you're not paying attention. Look at our reality television shows. Look at how free agency works in sports. Winner-take-all. Look at how many of our professions work today. You know, there's a few attorneys in the United States that make millions of dollars and give the profession a bad name. Well, do you know that most people, probably about 95% of people with attorney's degrees, are struggling financially? Probably didn't know that. Same thing going on with the doctors. Family practice doctors, the heart and soul of our healthcare system, going broke. You have a few specialty kind of things going on, making a mint. Winner take all. The problem with that, and the problem in Corinth, was that it creates a lot of poor people as well, because not everybody can win. And in Corinth, especially in the surrounding countryside, in fact, one writer wouldn't even set foot in Corinth. And this is why he wrote this. I learned in a short time the nauseating behavior of the rich and the misery of the poor. Corinth, survival of the fittest. Sound familiar? You can see this in any of our large cities in America today. Lavish displays of wealth alongside gripping poverty. Beggars at the Golden Gates. And it's not just the United States. In fact, it's much worse in foreign countries. You have a sliver of paradise along the beach that they let the tourists see, but God forbid you venture a mile or two inland to see what's really going on in that country. Children in rags begging along the roads. Unemployed men smoking cigarettes with that long, drawn look of despair from not being able to support their families. Women doing back-breaking work for almost nothing. Flies landing on whatever food there is. Filth everywhere. Contaminated water supply. The nauseating behavior of the rich and the misery of the poor. And by the way, this is not to lay a guilt trip on you if you have wealth. Because by the way, every one of us in the United States, if you look at the overall picture in the earth, every one of us has a lot of wealth. That's not the point. The Bible does not condemn the wealthy. The Bible condemns an attitude that loves money. This will be where we'll close. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. The Bible does not condemn wealth. Look, some of the greatest believers in the Old Testament were the most wealthy. They were the most wealthy. Paul, at the end of his life, was wealthy. That's not the issue. The issue is not how much money you have. The issue is what's going on inside. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. If the Bible condemned wealth, meaning that you couldn't have any money and be a member of the church, then we would have a lot of you-know-what to come in here and say, you got to support the church financially, wouldn't we? If the whole premise of Christianity is that we couldn't have any money, then how would we ever do any of the things that we do? How would the poor in a church be helped out if there weren't rich people in the church? You see, this isn't about, oh, well, he's got more than I. That's wrong. God's justice says you can't do that. Not at all. God's justice doesn't say that. Well, what God does say is that there should be a sensitivity among the rich for the needs of the poor. And that's what you don't get when everybody's all busy trying to make their position higher. They're not spending any time thinking about how blessed they are and taking care of the needs that are put in front of them. The Bible does not condemn the wealthy. The Bible only condemns an attitude that loves money. 1 Timothy 6, 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And here's the problem. Not having it for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it. Not all, but some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. But look at verse 17. You can't stop there. You have to look at the rest of the story. Look at verse 17. Paul writes to Timothy, who's a pastor now, and says this. instruct those who are rich in this present world to feel guilty, give it all away, stop your business, and live like a pauper. Is that what it says? Oh, it doesn't? Who wrote this in my notes this morning? Come on. No, it says what? It says, don't be conceited or fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Because that's what they are, after all. But on God, who richly supplies us, who, notice this, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He doesn't want us to be feeling rotten about what he's given us. He actually wants us to recognize that he richly supplies us for all things to enjoy. God doesn't want people to be poor. I mean, think about it. If you created this whole world with all its beauty and riches and opportunity, would you sit there and say, and what I really want to have happen is for none of my children to be able to enjoy any of this. I just want the unbelievers to enjoy it. Would you really want that? Of course not. But that's not the issue. The issue is what's going on inside. What's their priority? Where's their heart? What are they looking at? Are they forgotten about me? When I've given them all this blessing, have they forgotten about me? And now their eyes are on the blessing. We human beings have this sickness that we refuse to give God what belongs to him, our worship. We'll take anything and besides him. I was watching a movie last night, The Three Musketeers, and I know, I have kids. But the thing was that one of the scenes was this prince of England, and there's this woman in France who's married to the king of France, and he can't have her. And he has a shrine in his house to this woman and a picture and candle. And I was looking at it, that's pathetic. But the point is that we are sick and we'll always be giving our worship away to anything but him. And that is the issue. It's where's your worship this morning? Where's your focus? Where's your attitude? What's your number one priority? He said, look, tell the people that have money, don't fix your hope on it. It's okay to have it. But fix your hope on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Tell the rich to do good, be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share. Why? Because that's how God is. God's rich. If being rich was a problem, then we got a problem with God. Because he's rich. But what he also is he does good. He's rich in good works. He's generous and he's ready to share. Because that stores up for us a treasure of a good foundation for the future. As you race to the top of those stairs, whatever they might be, kicking and clawing and using wealth and connections to get ahead, and if you don't care who you step on to get to the top, you know the old saying, don't you? Be careful how you treat people on the way up, because you'll meet the same people again on the way down. But you got to remember that sometimes these people are members of the royal family. And the thing is that, again, the Bible tells the rich to be generous and to share. The problem in Corinth wasn't the money. It was the insensitivity of the wealthy members of the church to the needs of the poor. And here's the meat of the matter, and this is a perfect place to end. I just want you to think about this. The insensitivity had seeped into the church and was causing divisions. And the bottom line is this: selfishness is the opposite of the cross of Christ. They're incompatible with one another. And that's where we're going to close as we move into the Lord's Supper. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for this opportunity to go to your word, to understand about the situation in the church of Corinth, to relate it to our own lives, and to understand how we ought to serve you and how to think and how the spiritual gifts are to operate in the local assembly. And Father, we just ask you now as we move to the Lord's Supper, help us to approach it with an understanding of what the Lord freed us from when he died on the cross for us. And we just want to thank you so much, Father, for the example of your son, his person and his work on the cross, and what that freedom is really all about for us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite the ushers to assemble in front of the congregation. And I would also like to invite Megan Albano to come forward. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper now. And the Lord's Supper, the original meal, was done on the Passover. And in the Passover meal, the woman, the mother of the home, would come forward and light a candle. And that for us, that is symbolic of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is human as well as God. And that he came, he was brought into the world by birth, by a woman. And so it just keeps in mind the person of Christ, the fact that he is God and he's also man. Thank you, Megan. And so at this time, I'll invite the ushers forward and please pass out the communion elements as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, bringing into remembrance the death of our Lord and Savior. What a contrast to think about us when we're clawing and screaming and driving after more and more in our own self-promotion. And now to just fix our eyes on the person of Christ on the cross. To think about the fact that he came from the place of infinite wealth, heaven, and he became poor, a human, and dying on the cross so that we could become rich. And again, the point is his soul, his thinking, the God's thinking. Now, I'm going to begin our Lord's Supper in a kind of a different way today. I'm going to put a picture on there. I know you don't know this person. He's every man. Christ died for him. But he's an interesting person. His name is Benny Wint. And he's an extreme kind of guy that shows something extreme about human nature. The reason is that he faked his own death. He faked his own death in September 1989, right here in Florida. Daytona Beach, actually. He was actually supposed to get married that day, but instead he faked his death. Now, no wise remarks, guys. Nothing to do with that. But his distraught bride, Patricia, saw him go into the waves and vanish. And a search by lifeguards and boats and helicopters never turned up a body, and he was presumed drowned, and his wife was devastated. But that's what he did. He went into the water and knee-deep, walked off, and never looked back. He went to Alabama, 400 miles away, and set up an entirely new life under a false name. And he went on the run for 20 years. You see, he faked his own death because he thought the police were after him. He wanted to escape his past. He figured the only way to do that, escape your past, all the problems that he created for himself, was to fake his death. So he did. So imagine his surprise 20 years later in 2009, when Benny Wint was pulled over by traffic officers in South Carolina because he had a faulty license plate. And at first he gave a false name, but then he confessed the whole thing after the officer ran a check. He told the officers that he had been involved with a narcotics drug ring in 1989 and believed the police were closing in on him. But it turns out that the police were never even after him for the drug charges. But he, like us, wanted so desperately to escape the misery of the trouble that he had caused for himself. And he wanted it so desperately to get out of all that self had done to self, that he faked his own death to be done with it all. Now, you might think at this point that this has nothing to do with the cross of Jesus Christ, and I can understand how you might think that. But believe you me, it has everything to do with the cross of Christ and what his work has done for you and for me. You see, Benny Wint has a great deal in common with you and me. For one thing, we are so guilt-ridden that we imagine people are after us when they're not. But another thing is that we all get into trouble, and we have troubles and burdens that we wish we could escape. In fact, I guarantee it, you came to church this morning with something bothering you. Now think about it. Think about whatever your trouble is. And isn't it so that most of our troubles involve people? And if we could just get rid of that one person in our lives who was causing us trouble, get that one person who causes trouble out of our life, boy, would things be better, right? If only I didn't have that nagging wife, some would say. If only I could just get rid of that crazy boss. If only I didn't have that kid who makes my life miserable. If only. But you know, our man Benny did something that we might think is crazy or radical, but he got to the heart of the matter. Think of all your problems again. I have one question for you. Never mind other people. How many of your problems would still be there if you were taken out of the picture? The answer is that none of them would be there. You see? And the point of that is that the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that ever happened. And the Apostle Paul found that out, so much so that he cried, "May it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." In other words, all those people problems, they don't get to me anymore. It meant everything to him, the cross. It was the source of everything he was and is as a Christian, because it put him in a new place, him. He was finished with that old routine, so much so that when Christ died, he died. And that solved the problem. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ." You see, he realized that what Benny tried to do, Christ already did. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Or he'd write another place to us, "You have died. You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God." The cross of Christ did everything for us, and the fact is that Christ defeated our enemies when he died. Now, we catalog our enemies, and we say accurately enough, sin and death and the flesh and the world and the devil, and that's all right. That was an immense victory that Christ had. It's unfathomable. But I want to zoom in on just one thing that Christ did for us when he died for us at the cross, and it has everything to do with Benny Wint, the man who faked his death to escape from the law. One of the most fantastic things about the cross of Christ for us is how it has dealt with us as individuals, with our selfish, self-centered, self-hating. I don't know how that's possible. Only depravity can be self-centered and self-hating, but we are. but how the cross has dealt with us as that individual. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, we're in 1 now, the love for Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that, notice this is the key to it, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now we have heard that verse perhaps before, and we have thought to ourselves, my gosh, that's a burden. I can't live for me anymore. I got to live for others. What I'm here to tell you is that is not a burden. That is a relief. That is a relief. To recognize no one according to the flesh and to realize that if anyone's in Christ, new creature, old things gone. That's what Benny wanted. That's what we really want if we're honest. New things have come. And among all the new things that have come as a result of the death of Christ on the cross, one of those things is a man or a woman's view of himself or herself. Your view of yourself. My view of myself. I love this quote from a man by the name of Lloyd-Jones, great theologian, pastor. He said, one of the most wonderful things that the cross of Christ does to a man who knows its meaning is that it delivers him from himself. This is one of the most fantastic, glorious deliverance that you will ever know. Sounds weird. But hang with me on this. To be free and delivered from yourself. You know, teachers and psychologists are fond of talking about people's self-image. You've heard that expression. Parents hear it all the time about their kids. You know, so-and-so has a good self-image. Charlie over there, he's got a poor self-image. That's his problem. That's not Charlie's problem. Did you ever stop and realize that the real problem is not that you have a bad self-image? No, the real burden that we have is the fact that we have any kind of self-image at all. That we spend any time worrying about what people are thinking about us, how we look, how we said this, our past. That's the problem. That's, if you're honest with yourself, that's what's burdening you today. No matter what it is. If you don't have enough money, it's that you don't have enough money. If you're having a fight with your wife, it's what she said to you. We're the problem. We're the problem. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. The problem died. That's what the good news is. The problem died. Self-centeredness died at the cross. That's what we're proclaiming. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Please, no longer see that verse as a burden, but as a total relief, what he did there. Because the problem that Christ comes to solve is the fact that we in and of ourselves were completely self-centered. We live for ourselves. Self-consciousness. Watching self. Admiring self. Chastising self. See, it doesn't matter. The problem is always self. The 24/7 awareness of self. We're all worried about cameras outside watching us. Well, if you're honest with yourself, you got the camera watching yourself. That's the problem. That's the problem. What most of us need is to stop worrying about what self is doing or self is saying or how self looks, how we look to others, how others look when we're talking to self, what others are saying about self, what self is imagining others are saying about self, what self thinks others may be thinking about self when self is not looking at self. What most of us need above everything else is to get away from ourselves. Forget ourselves. Unfortunately, in most cases, we revolve around ourselves. We are the center of our universe. We're always looking at ourselves. Everything is judged and evaluated in terms of us. What does it mean to me? What does it do to me? I'm guilty of this. Every time I pick up the Wall Street Journal and I want to see what the crazy Congress is doing, I look at it and the first thought I have is, what does this mean for me? We're all guilty of it. But what does it do? It causes rivalry. And battles and divisions and bitterness. Try it. Try putting yourself out of the picture the next time you're in a situation with your wife or your boss or anybody else and see how much better you feel when you stop thinking about what they did to you. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Why do I care what they did to me? Selfishness. Wanting everything for this self. Feeding. Think what a burden self is to us. feeding self and pandering to self and wanting self to have more stuff, wanting others not to have what self has. Everything has to build up and satisfy this terrible, horrible beast called self that bosses us around and controls us. And this leads to being sensitive, seeing insults where they don't even exist and weren't meant, afraid somebody's going to say something bad about self, monitoring self-image, feeling hurt, feeling wounded. We spend so much time protecting self, trying to avoid any possibility that this self might be harmed in any way. It becomes the most abject form of slavery the world has ever known. It's self. Tyranny, complete dominance by this horrible master called me, myself, and I. That's the worst master you have. Well, I'm here to tell you with all I can muster up that the cross conquered this beast, showed it for what it was. Look, as long as you're self-centered, self-absorbed, self-monitoring, you are a mess. I'm here to tell you. You're nervous, you're worried, you're afraid, hypersensitive, always at odds with other people or something. But the power of the cross is in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, new creature from the hand of God, not self-centered, not selfish. Old things, good old self-centered one, passed away. New things have come. There's nothing greater than to realize what Paul realized. You've been liberated from that old, terrible self-life. The cross revealed self-centeredness for what it was. A sham, a fraud, a slavery. It never delivered what it promised. Never. It was always insecure. If this beast called self-centered, if you're over the age of 20, you realize it's never come through the way it promised. It's always there the next day with a problem. Always. Always insecure. Always miserable. Never gave you any peace of heart. Never any rest. Never any satisfaction. The cross reveals that you, like me, like all of us, we're sinners. And the self-centered beast is vile and a horror. It's all wrong. The world, on the other hand, with all that strife and tension and unhappiness and misery, won't tell you this. But the problem of all of this, that self is the cause. Me, myself, and I, world. You can live in that if you want, but that's the problem. That causes the difficulty. Paul would say, wretched man that I am. The cross shows us this. And there on the cross, what the Lord Jesus Christ was telling all of us was that he had come into the world and he was willing to die on that cross because of what we were. Sinners and failures, spiritually dead because we didn't know God's ways. But now, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, self-centered one, who live, but Christ lives in me. What a relief. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And by the way, you don't have to fake your own death to get out of that tyranny, because Mr. or Mrs. Self-Centered One died on the cross with Christ. So now you can live without a care in the world for what others think about Mr. or Mrs. Self-Centered One. Paul would say later on, say what you think, say what you like about me. You can't get to me anymore. Mr. Self-Centered died on the cross. Are you immune to criticism this morning? Are you? Can you honestly say that you are unconcerned with what people think about you? Can you at least grasp the point that it would be heaven to be able to say that? Think of the misery and unhappiness you go through because you care what people think about Mr. or Mrs. Self-Centered One. You care what people think about that. What people think about self-boy or self-girl. How about becoming like Paul did, where not only did he not worry about what other people thought of him, he never cared anymore about what he thought about himself. How about that? How about turning off the 24/7 self-monitoring camera? He stopped thinking about himself. Have you ever thought about the amount of time you waste in thinking about yourself, looking at yourself, preening about yourself, examining yourself, awarding yourself scores? I did a 5 out of 10 today. Worried about what others would think. It's a total waste of time. And in light of the truth about you from the cross of Christ, it's actually an abomination. Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a makeover. What a makeover. That's one. That's one. The cross did it. Before a person sees the meaning and power of the message of the cross, he or she thinks in terms of good and bad. You got to never forget what it was that put us in the mess. It was eating of the tree, fruit of the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. We can't handle the truth. That line from a famous movie. But we want to. We always want to be able to say good and bad. We don't know what we're talking about. He thinks in terms of actions, the self-centered one, and scorecards, because you can't get beyond life in the flesh. But the cross gives us an entirely new view of self-centeredness. It tells us that the self-centeredness was never our friend and always our enemy. What the world promotes produces unhappiness. And that's the truth that will set you free. Paul writes this way. He said, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with, and this is Bible, folks. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to self-centered one. For he who has died is freed from that fella. When Christ died on the cross, he freed us from the tyranny of the beast of self-centeredness. You know, the last verse in the book of Genesis chapter 2, it's a precious moment. It's right before the fall. Right before it. But Adam and Esau are still in the garden and they're still perfect. They're having that last moment in the sun. Before, in Genesis 3:1, the serpent comes on the scene to tempt them. It's a fascinating verse. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, when I was younger, I used to think this was talking about the fact that Adam and the woman were really hot. And so that when they went skinny dipping, they weren't ashamed of their bodies because they were so awesome. That is not what it means. It means that they were totally lacking any self-consciousness. Imagine. You see, they were unaware of the self-centered beast because it hadn't shown up yet. They were totally focused on the other person. They were unaware of the self-centered beast. They were occupied with the other person's needs. They hadn't eaten yet of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not monitoring their own performance in bed. How am I doing? Kind of thing. I don't mean to be vulgar, but you know what I'm talking about. How am I doing was not in their vocabulary. Can you imagine that kind of freedom? You can do more than imagine it. You can live in it. Because that's why Christ came. To restore all that was lost. To have victory over all that Satan tried to do to mankind. That's what he bought for you on the cross. This is part of your redemption by the blood of the Lamb. It bought for you freedom from the futility of being Mr. or Mrs. Self-centered. Peter would write, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is the meaning of the cross. One of them. Freedom from the tyranny of self-centeredness. All you got to do is believe what Christ did at Calvary in this area, and you can live this way. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and that when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So in bringing to remembrance, as we're commanded to do, what Christ accomplished on the cross for us, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after dinner, and he said, this cup is the new covenant. This is new in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. In remembrance of me and what I did for you on the cross. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, the world wants to look at the cross and say how horrible it is. But you know now that it is the greatest victory and the most glorious moment in angelic or human history. Because it purchased our freedom from the tyranny that Satan tried to put on us. So let's celebrate that. But let's also realize that we can live in that freedom now. So let's drink the cup together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for providing us all good things with the provisions for our lives and for the ability to gather together in this country, most of all for the freedom that Christ bought for us on the cross. And we just ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can continue to reflect on the verses in the Bible that teach us about this freedom so that we can live in it as well. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, I just want to mention briefly our policy on giving. We believe freely you have received, freely give. The Bible teaches us that it's a privilege of the priesthood to be able to give and support the local assembly and the teaching of the Word of God. But it also teaches that this is a private matter between you and God. In fact, the Bible instructs us that Paul would say, the first day of the week, what you ought to do is to just make up your own mind before the Lord what it is that you can give based on how he's prospered you and give it. And he even writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, so that there will be no collections when I come. And so in honoring your freedom and your priesthood, what we're doing is we're not going to pass any plate around. We do have a box at the back, so that's available for you to use. But again, the idea here is that we want to respect your priesthood before the Lord. So it really is, giving is a form of worship. That's just a matter between you and the Lord. So at this time, I would like to invite up forward Deacon Steve Pomeroy, who is just going to pray for that offering and that all that it does for us as givers as well as the church.
Well, it really is an honor to be here, an honor to be in our church. And we got here from blessings from God and the hard work of all of you people. So I want to again thank everybody for all of their hard work and all of their ongoing hard work. And with that, we'll pray for the offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here in our church and to help with the dissemination of the gospel and your word to a lost and dying world. We pray, Father, that you will bless everyone here with the means to help our church and in giving. And we pray that the offering today will be used for your glory and your glory alone. And also that you will bless the givers. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. Well, we're going to close this morning with a special presentation. And so we're going to have the kids come in, I think, right now. This is a great day for all of us to be here on the Lord's Day, celebrating the Lord's Supper here in our beautiful new facility here. And that didn't happen without a lot of sacrifice and hard work and giving. And I just want to, again, be on record of thanking everybody who's been a part of that. And this is just a little tribute to what we're about to embark on and what it took to get here.
The water, earth, and sky.
Father,